The reading for this morning was from Luke chapter 9 and verses 28 through 36. Our text for this morning is one of actually three that record a very interesting event, a wonderful event in the life of Jesus Christ, and that is his transfiguration before them on the mount. I want to spend some time going through that text again and looking at what it teaches. For want of time, we will simply go through them as the verses present themselves instead of reading the entirety of the narrative again. I want you to note, first of all, verse 29 states that the appearance of Jesus' face was altered and that his robe became white and glistening. This is why we make the point that Jesus was transfigured. We need to know, I think, what the definition of this is. It comes from the Greek word heteros, the word altered here in the text. It means the other or another. In this context, it refers to quality, where his face was one thing at one point in time. The quality of his face changed. It's not of the same nature. It wasn't the same form, class, kind. It was something that was different. And it is true that Jesus' nature or kind changed here on the Mount of Transfiguration. It was changed into what we refer to as a state of glory. What we want to understand as we begin our time together and looking at this is it was a supernatural circumstance that we find ourselves in. Moses and Elijah, two men who had long since passed from this life, they were dead, they were old covenant characters, they appeared with him and they too were in a glorious state. Now, when we talk about transfiguration, the reason the word transfigure is used is because the two other references to this particular event, which are found in Matthew chapter 17 and Mark chapter 9, that's the word that is used. You'll notice in Matthew 17 and verse 2, we are told that he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. The writer Mark in his gospel said in verse 2 that of chapter 9 that after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And so it was a glorious state. The word transfigure is different than the word that we find here in Luke the 9th chapter in verses 28 through 36. The word transfigure comes from the Greek word metamorpho. Now, perhaps you can see gently by the Greek word what that means. It is a word that gets our English word metamorphosis. It has referencing to changing into another form. When we talk about metamorphosis as something that happens to a caterpillar, when it becomes a moth or a butterfly, we find that it has metamorphosized into something that is different than what it was. It was a caterpillar. Now it has a different form, a different kind, and that's what the word metamorpho actually means, to transfigure. In fact, there are a couple of other times where either that word or a root of that word, the word morphe, is used to describe Jesus. You may remember in Philippians the 2nd chapter, an example of this. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 of the text, let this mind be in you which was in the Christ, also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, the morphe of God, that's one form that he was in. He didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form, the morphe of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And so we can say it's not just a picture, it's not just an illusion that Jesus actually changed in kind from just deity to man. He humbled himself and came humbled to the point of obedience to the death of the cross. He came as a man to this earth. We don't fully understand what it is to be both in the form of God and also in the form of man. The duality of Jesus Christ is a singular event that we cannot fully contemplate or fully understand, and yet we know that it's true. There are individuals who have striven to explain this is that, well, while he was on earth, he really wasn't God. He was just a man just like you and I. And then there are others. In fact, that was a primary view that was held in the first century, that Jesus, when he came to earth, he wasn't really a man on the earth. It was simply an illusion that he really was God and not really a man, because the flesh is evil intrinsically, and Jesus couldn't have served as a man. But we find from Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 that he was both God and he was man. And so we want to emphasize the transfiguration of Jesus as a man. There was an alteration of his form on this occasion where he became glorified. In fact, the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, this is the only other time in the entirety of the New Testament where one, and this was one who witnessed it, who was there and saw it, where someone spoke of the transfiguration other than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So here was the eyewitness. This is what Peter had to say in verse 16 of the text. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. He said, "We didn't follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So that is the description that Peter gives of the transfigured Lord on that day. We are told that he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." We heard the voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. There is no doubt that that's exactly the event that Peter is talking about. They were eyewitnesses of his majesty. This was such a wonderful event, and I think there are certain things that the chapter of Luke, chapter 9, verses 28 through 36, because we know that the various narratives differ a bit. It's not that they were contradicting themselves. It's simply that one narrator supplied a few other things than what another did, and they are a little bit different, each of them. One in Luke chapter 9 is very interesting, and I want to share just a few moments of time with you in discussing that particular text. And I want to state, first of all, in verse 28 of the text, Luke 9, 28, that it came to pass about 8 days after the sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. Now, Luke is the only one that states the primary reason, the singular reason why Jesus went up to the mountain in the first place, and that was to pray. It's not stated in Matthew or Mark, but here, that was why Jesus went up on the mountain with those three, Peter, John, and James. Now, this is not something that was uncommon in Jesus' life. In fact, it was a common thing for Jesus. When he had difficult decisions, when he had occasions of stress or felt the need to communicate directly with the Father, that he would go and he would spend time apart from the rest of the disciples or only take a few with him and go up into a mountain or some other private place to spend extended time in prayer to God. I'll give you a couple of examples. Mark chapter 1 and verse 35, we are told that in the morning, having risen a long time before daylight, he went out and he departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. Or perhaps Luke chapter 6, where it says that in those days he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself. And it was on that occasion where he chose from among his disciples 12 men who would serve as apostles. So this is a wonderful example for us to follow. I know that our lives are busy, and I know that when we pray, we often will spend time in prayer in the morning or spend time in prayer in the evening, or perhaps there is a habit that we have of praying throughout the day. We pray before our meals and such, but there are times when we need extended time to communicate to the Father. I think it's a wonderful example for us to follow, to separate ourselves, to spend a period of time in prayer and in fasting or simply prayer, and just take the time to be without any distraction, to be able to talk to the Lord significantly in our time and our efforts in prayer to Him. The most complete example of this is actually in the statement of the prayers found in John chapter 17, where Jesus prayed for himself, and then he prayed for his disciples, and then he spent time in prayer for you and I. In John chapter 17, in verse 4 and 5, Jesus said, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you've given me to do. Now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And so I want to begin our time together this morning by talking about the significance, or spending time discussing that significance of prayer. But there are other things that we want to know. One of the first things that I want to emphasize is who Moses and Elijah were. Why were they the ones that appeared in glory with him? We're told two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah. Now, why those two men? I think there is significance with regard to those individuals of God choosing them to be with Jesus on the Mount. There was a lesson that God wanted to teach to the disciples in this regard. They didn't get the message in the beginning, but it was one that was borne out by what God had to say about Jesus at the end of their time there on the mountain. As we know, Moses was the lawgiver. He was a prophet. He was inspired with God's message himself. And Elijah was perhaps one of the most influential. It may be that the Jews at that time even considered, in the way they addressed the subject or the topic of Elijah, that he was the most influential prophet. But regardless, he well represented those appointed by God to share his message and warn of sin. So we have things that are written about in the New Testament about these men. For example, in Hebrews chapter 11, we are told that by faith Moses, first of all, he refused to be called the sons of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer the affliction of God's people than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteemed the reproach of Christ far better than the great riches in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. So we find a very estimable person, one who is highly esteemed from the Jews as a result of what he accomplished and what he did. He was the servant of God that perhaps was supreme in the Old Covenant in regard to the tradition and the feelings of the Jews. In James 5, we find about Elijah. You remember he was given as a paragon of prayer, that he was a man with nature like ours. Verse 17 of the text, he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. It was during the reign of King Ahab, and it did not rain for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again, and that was after his contest with regard to the prophets of Baal on top of Mount Carmel, and it rained on that occasion, and the earth produced its fruit. These men were well known to the Jews and well known to Jesus' disciples to whom they appeared on this particular occasion. They knew, for example, the Messiah would be a prophet like Moses. Isn't that what Deuteronomy chapter 18 tells us? Moses promising another prophet like me will be raised up. Or as in Malachi chapter 4, that the Messiah would be ushered in by Elijah, having reference to the spirit of Elijah and John the Baptist. And so it was indeed an extremely important two individuals who met with Jesus on this particular occasion. But I want to spend a little time talking just about their conversation. I love the way this is described in verse 31. Again, something that is limited to Luke's narrative, but they talked about his decease, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. As decease means his death, his dying. But the interesting thing about this is the phrase used, that his decease, which was about to be accomplished. You don't talk about your death in that way. If I were to talk about someone's death, the death that they suffered, or the death that happened to them, or the accident, or the illness that they had to suffer through, but here is something that Jesus would accomplish. That indicates that in God's scheme of redemption, it was always God's purpose for Jesus to die on the cross. In other words, Jesus was going to Jerusalem to do what God expected him to do. This conversation shows clearly the significance of Christ's death in ushering in that final step in God's plan to redeem man from sin. You remember in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, when the blessing was proclaimed to God by the Apostle Paul, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, before Christ. Christ was the key. It was something that Christ accomplished in his death on the cross at Calvary. The change from the old covenant to the new covenant is seen clearly in his death, burial, and resurrection. Hebrew writer states that with great clarity in Hebrews chapter 10. When he contrasts the old covenant to the new, he said in verse 8 and going down through verse 13 of the text, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings, offerings for sin, you didn't desire them, nor have pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. He said, behold, I have come to do your will. The death which he would accomplish in Jerusalem. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In contrast, the old covenant, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But Jesus, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God from that time waiting until his enemies were made his footstool. This was what was accomplished. This is what Elijah and Moses were talking to Jesus about. What better conversation, what more appropriate conversation than these two Old Testament individuals who lived and died not having seen the promises, looking through a veil darkly but understanding God's will, would say, here's the Messiah. Here's the anointed of God. This is what's going to happen. Isaiah chapter 53. This is the one who is going to suffer for our iniquities. By his stripes, we are healed. And Moses and Elijah, no doubt, eagerly talked with Jesus about his decease, which would be accomplished in Jerusalem. Luke chapter 18 and verse 31. He took the 12 aside, Jesus did. On another occasion, he said to them, we're going up to Jerusalem. All the things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. Not just will happen, or will be suffered, or will occur, or will happen to him, but rather will be accomplished. He will, this is how they're accomplished, he will be delivered to the Gentiles. He will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and they will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised again. Going to happen. It's going to be accomplished. And this is what Moses and Elijah talked with Jesus about. But then let's talk for just a moment about the response of the disciples. Specifically, Peter's sincere but misguided attempt to equate the three. That's what he was doing. We're told in verse 33, it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. Now, what would be wrong with that? The wrongness in this is that he's putting Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah. Peter did not yet fully understand that the Father's purpose on this occasion was not to say, here Jesus is, he's like Moses and he's like Elijah. No, he was wanting to bring Moses and Elijah to say, here's Jesus, look how different he is than Moses and Elijah. To set him apart as preeminent, as someone different. And so this desire that Peter had to establish three tabernacles, that's a word for tents, well, it was an attempt to at least prepare a place for each to abide, or perhaps more appropriately, or at most, to honor and worship all three. Maybe he was wanting to do that. Oh, Moses. Oh, Elijah, and here's the Lord. So we got all three of them here. Let's erect these tabernacles so that we can give homage to all three of these. But we are told that he did this not knowing what he said. Now, I don't want to cast aspersion upon Peter. He was a bold individual, and he was wont to do things before, some good, some bad, before others were. But I think here his ignorance is understandable. All three of them were appearing in glory. Jesus was transfigured, but we're told that Moses and Elijah appeared in glory as well. Jesus had been altered. These individuals, they knew them to be dead, and yet here they were appearing and talking before them. But remember what the Scriptures tell us about both of those men. We already read that text in James chapter 5 regarding Elijah. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. You really can't say that with regard to Jesus, can you? You can say that Jesus was a man, but he was far more than a man. He wasn't merely a man just like you and I. He was different. He was God on earth. Emmanuel, God with us. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And as verse 14 of John 1 tells us, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of God. So Jesus was different. He wasn't like Elijah, a man with a nature like ours. Now I want you to read in addition to this what Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. Speaking directly with regard to Moses, he makes that contrast, does he not? In verse 1, "Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and the high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." Now consider Jesus. He was faithful to him who appointed him. Faithful to the Father who appointed him for the work as the Messiah. Just as Moses was also faithful in all his house. So there's the comparison. But this one, having reference to Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, because he who built the house has more honor than the house. Every house is built by someone. He who built all things is God. Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ is a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So it was different, wasn't it? That's why Peter's statement, though understandable and in some ways commendable in the sense that Peter wanted to do something special because this was such a superlative occasion. No, Peter, you don't erect tabernacles to Moses and Elijah and Jesus. And this is borne out very clearly in what the Father had to say at the end of this. Notice chapter 9 and verses 34 and 35. While Peter was saying this, "Let's erect these tents," a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And you see what the Father was doing? Okay, we've got Moses, the greatest among the Jews, Elijah, the greatest of prophets, as the Jews recognize him. But now here is my Son. You don't listen to Moses anymore. You don't listen to Elijah anymore. The one who has given you all things that pertain to life and godliness is the Son. You listen to him. He's the one that you exalt. He's the one that has the preeminence. You know, the entire purpose of the transfiguration in this place had already been addressed to a certain extent when Jesus was baptized by John at the Jordan. You remember in Luke chapter 3, and John tells us the same, but in Luke 3, in verses 21 and 22, all the people were baptized. It came to pass Jesus was baptized, and while he prayed, the heaven was opened. The Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It had already been stated. John understood it and recognized it. The declaration of the Father had been given. It only differs in the sense where God basically gives you the consequence of what it is that he has done and what he has done in appointing Jesus as the anointed, as the Messiah. He said, "Listen to him. Hear him." That's what the religious world just absolutely were not getting as of yet. Okay, the anointed, another prophet that was coming like Moses, and it's his only begotten Son. He is the Messiah. He's the one that God chose. And so listen to what he has to say. And so on the other side of his death, burial, and resurrection, the Hebrew writer stated it very clearly. He said, "God at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets." What prophets? Moses, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and others. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Do you see the difference? And that's what Peter, John, and James were being taught on the Mount of Transfiguration. You have Moses, you have Elijah, they disappeared. The one who remained is the beloved Son of God, to whom they are to heed. Listen to what he has to say, and that's what we must do as well in our day and time. So it's just a beautiful, narration of a wonderful event that was given. The significance of it cannot be underestimated. The disciples were given that taste of what it was behind the scenes, what actually was going on, the importance of Jesus Christ. But there is one final thing that I want to note in regard to this, and that is after it happened, we are told the voice had ceased, that Jesus was found alone, and they kept quiet. How in the world did the disciples keep quiet about this? They told no one in those days any of the things that they had seen. If you see the Almighty God, God the Son, the begotten of the Father, being transfigured, and the Father in heaven saying, listen to Him, wouldn't you want to go out and tell everybody? It seems that you would, and it's interesting that Luke doesn't state the reason why they kept silent, but in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 9, we find that the silence was at Jesus' command. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 9, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Is that not the evidence? Is that not the evidence that what they saw as eyewitnesses, but others did not see during Jesus' ministry on the earth, some of them thinking that we crucified just a man, but do you remember what the Apostle Peter said to the Jews who were guilty of causing the death of Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 2 and verse 32? We are told by the Apostle Peter in his message that this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. And the consequence of that truth, that God raised him up, is found in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you've crucified, Lord and Christ. And I would say that the Apostle Peter, when Peter asked, or when Jesus asked later, so what, who do you think that I am? The Christ, the Son of the living God. Maybe he remembered the transfiguration. Now, we are told that the disciples didn't really understand Jesus' words about his coming resurrection, when everything would be fully revealed. In fact, in Mark chapter 10 and verse, or chapter 9 and verse 10, as stated here on the text, they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. So they really still didn't figure it out until after the Son of Man was risen from the dead, and then it came to them. Then they had that full understanding, but it's a full understanding that we can have today, and it is a conclusion that Peter in his preaching required of man. This Jesus, whom you have crucified, God has made Lord and Christ. Evidenced by his resurrection from the dead, evidenced to James, to John, and to Peter by his transfiguration before them when the voice in heaven said, this is my Son, hear him. These things indicate the very same truth, that Jesus Christ is indeed the one. Jesus is God's Son, and this is something that we know today. So we don't have to labor with misconceptions or a lack of understanding, a lack of faith perhaps, because it hasn't been divinely demonstrated. Because it was, wasn't it? His resurrection from the dead is that final demonstration of God's power, putting Him as the anointed, Him as the Christ, and the Lord of our lives. And it is He that we must heed and we must obey in order for us to receive the forgiveness of our sins, and to spend an eternity in the presence of God in heaven, because He's the one that God has given. He indicated that in Luke chapter 9. He proved it beyond a shadow of a doubt in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He preached it through the words of the Apostle Peter and through the words of every preacher worth his salt who has proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ until this day, that Jesus is the Christ. He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. He is your Savior and Lord, and He is appointed by God, and you need to obey. And you need to obey today. And so we offer such an invitation today to all who have a need of it. You may have already obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. You may have been baptized for the remission of your sins, but you need to ensure that you're doing Christ's will. Hear Him. Listen to what He has to say, because that is of utmost importance in your life. And so with regard to that importance, if there is anyone here who has a need to make things right, to change or alter something in their life, or they need our encouragement in any way, the invitation is extended to you at this time, and we ask that you come forward while together we stand and while we sing the song selected.